the installation of our new professors and their acceptance addresses have been an unforgettable experience in the life of the seminary and in our own personal lives. And today we come to the closing of the acceptance addresses, and it will be given by Dr. Donald E. Demaray, newly installed Associate Professor of Preaching. It's my great privilege and joy now to present to you Dr. Demaray for his installation address.
Paul Reese, a week ago Tuesday, left a word ringing in my ears. It is the word incendiary. That word came alive in a quotation from John Wesley Brady. At Aldersgate, God took a stuffy Oxford Don and transformed him into a holy incendiary who went up and down the British Isles, spreading the fire of revival wherever he went. A holy incendiary. What a phrase. God raise up preachers who are that in our day. Helmut Tillich has called our attention to an incendiary, Charles Hayden Spurgeon, whom he says kindled an inexhaustible blaze. Long before Spurgeon was Isaiah, whose lips were touched with a burning coal from off the altar. He went out to be an authentic prophet after that, an incendiary. There was Jeremiah, to whom God said, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire." John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Acts chapter 2 records the partial fulfillment of that prophecy. But it is only the partial fulfillment, because Jesus continues to this day to baptize his messengers with fire, making them incendiaries. His baptism made incendiaries of Augustine of Hippo, Francis of Assisi, Luther of Germany. He made incendiaries of Wesley at Aldersgate and Stanley Jones at Wilmore and in India. And lest I leave the impression that only the famous are incendiaries, the baptism of Jesus has come to a host of lesser-known personalities whose names are countless. It is my faith that God is now preparing incendiaries in Asbury Theological Seminary who will go out to a world in desperate need to preach and serve redemptively. What are some characteristics of God-baptized incendiaries? My answer is centered in three words. The first word is prophet. Jesse McNeil, in The Preacher Prophet in Mass Society, goes on record as believing that when the gospel is truly preached, God is quite literally speaking through his servant. As God disclosed himself in his word uttered by the prophets and apostles and preeminently in Jesus Christ, so God in Christ will reveal himself to men today through his word, proclaimed by the heralds whom he has sent. McNeil goes so far as to say that the preacher prophet must actually believe himself, in very fact, a spokesman for God, a divinely used human instrumentality. P.T. Forsyth wrote about this years ago. James S. Stewart makes this view of preaching the very basis of his own philosophy of preaching. Donald G. Miller's works on homiletics scintillate with it. Ilion T. Jones has given textbook credence to the doctrine that the true preacher is a prophet, one who speaks for God. A host of homileticians and preachers have believed and now believe that preaching is more than inspiration, it is revelation. Now that is downright exciting. A miracle actually takes place, the miracle of a message presented to the listener by God himself through a human instrument. That fact makes Professor James Stewart ask how any man charged with speaking for God, speaking the best news on earth, can be listless or dull. Who is going to believe that the tidings brought by the preacher matter literally more than anything else on earth, if they are with no sort of verve or fire or attack, and if the man himself is apathetic and inspired, afflicted with spiritual coma? But let's face it, our people are afraid of messages direct from God, lest they become the more committed and involved. The scriptures refer to this resistance and speak of people with itching ears who want to hear what they want to hear rather than sound teaching and preaching. Glitter, glamour, novelty, and the latest thing, that is what they clamor for. How people love the sensational, the clever. But to young men coming up in the ministry, I say, never forget James Denny's sobering declaration. No man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. It takes courage to speak for God. From the days of Amos and Isaiah to the present, prophesy unto us smooth things has been an ever-recurring demand. And Gore once averred that the disease of modern preaching is its search after popularity. But it is a false prophet who plays down to men's craving for security when he ought to be showing the lightnings of God flashing about their sins. W.R. Ing once said, the way to be successful is to give the public exactly what it wants and about 10% more of it than it expects. A woman thanked her pastor for the soothing service. Imagine an incendiary like John Wesley conducting a soothing service. I keep on my desk a picture of Michelangelo's David because the sculptor has made him muscular and strong. Look into David's eyes and see strength, purpose, and vision. I pray God will give me the sheer strength it takes to say what ought to be said when it ought to be said. St. Paul asked his fellow Christians to pray for him that he might speak boldly, as it is my duty to speak. Dr. Lewis H. Evans, a great American preacher and one of the founders of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, challenges people to be what he calls virile Christians. God give us virile preachers who have prophetic courage to speak for God. Now let us get down to the specifics that take the courage. We must, for example, have prophets in the evangelical church today who will cry out by word and behavior for the social gospel we have so long been afraid of. The holiness movement has often been asleep at the switch, while others have been alive to their social responsibilities. We must cry out against that innocuous preaching, however pious in its language, that speaks neither to the spirit nor to the material needs of man. The scriptures are very specific about this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Therefore, we can boldly ask, do we have a word straight from God for, and this is only one example of social need in our time, for what has been often called the silent billion? That mass of people who cannot read. The word from God is to teach them to read. Nehru said that if half the farmers of India could read the instructions on the seed packages, there would be no famine problem. The chance of getting through to the silent billion with the preached word will obviously be much greater if we assist them in the program of literacy. Examples of prophetic utterance are not in abundance in our age, but neither are they wholly absent. Bob Pearson, a hard-hitting article in the current issue of the World Vision magazine, cries out against us ministers and missionaries who fool ourselves by believing the old attitudes and language really communicate today. We are fooling ourselves if we think that we can best understand and describe the pressing issues of our day in an exclusively theological frame of reference. Our world could care less about theological abstractions, says Pierce. From the point of view of the people we must reach, we are too often building straw men. Our language is not the language of the street. In this we have again missed a cue from Jesus. He spoke the language of the people. He was earthy, colorful, vivid in his speech. Why is it so difficult for us to be equally direct and simple? So Dr. Pierce. A true prophet speaks so his people can get the message God has given him to deliver. Recently, Nathan Pusey spoke prophetically clear language at the 150th anniversary of the founding of the Harvard Divinity School, crying out against the new humanism which makes doubt a god. President Pusey pleaded, "Can we not now, when occasionally we sense the Holy Spirit, undertake to be a little less luminous in our doubt and a little more ready to receive than resist?" With these illustrations of prophetic utterance, we say, let us pray God to raise up bold, creative prophet preachers, incendiaries, who quite literally speak a courageous word for God. The second word that characterizes an incendiary is pastor. If there is a place for the leaping flames of prophetic utterance, there is also a place for the warm and tender fires of pastoral concern. Indeed, the one cannot speak knowingly and authentically without the other. I cannot speak to my people unless I live with them. I must be at their side in the crises of their lives. The death of a loved one, accident or illness, financial or material reverse. I must be with my people, too, at the great high points of joy, marriage, professional advance, the baptism of a baby, a housewarming. I must think the thoughts of my people and live in their world. All this I call the pastoral base of communication. For if this base is not constructed and maintained, I merely beat the air with my hollow words. I do not speak to the real condition of my people. Of much contemporary preaching, Tillich, he says, very often it strikes us as an unreal phantom that hovers above and is isolated from what people feel are the actual realities of their life and what they talk about in their own language. Actually, building this pastoral base of communication is part of the plan of the Holy Spirit. The word for paraclete may be translated one called in for support, a helper. The instrument of the Holy Spirit, the pastor, is frequently the one called in, the helper. He supports his people in their times of deepest need and highest joy, and in the routine of life, too. This could be called the there-ness of the pastor, just to be there when needed. That quality of availability is absolutely necessary. And I hope none of you will ever become so busy with sermon preparation, the reading of books, and the meeting of civic appointments that you lose the pastor's touch. Otherwise, you will cease being the Spirit's instrument. You will have defeated your very purpose. In a Schultz cartoon, Charlie Brown comes to visit the dog Snoopy in the hospital. The cartoon caption reads, "Love is visiting a sick friend." We like the insights into human nature Peanuts provides, and in this one there is some pastoral insight. But let me be a bit more sober for a moment. I was changing planes and had a few minutes to stretch my legs at the Atlanta airport. There in that busy place, I met a friend on her way to Tampa. Seeing her was a complete surprise. I hadn't the faintest idea she was there, and I could easily have missed her in the wide and crowded corridors. But in the providence of God, we met. She was between planes, too, and was on her way to be with her sister, whose husband had taken suddenly and desperately ill. She was on a mission of mercy, but she herself needed strength for that mission. Concerned and weary, she poured out her heart. In that golden moment, I was her pastor. We prayed together. The conversation and prayer took less than 10 minutes, but she was refreshed, ready to go on to Tampa to be at the side of her loved ones and to serve. Honestly, seminarians, there is no experience in all the world more rewarding than that kind of pastoral encounter. I love that story Stanley Jones told when he was here. A Korean woman found her way to a Christian church. Once inside, she asked, "Is this the place where they mend broken hearts?" Of course the church is such a place, if the minister has prayed for a tender heart, aflame with sensitivity to human need. Toward the end of his life, after a long and celebrated ministry, Ian McLaren said that if he had his career to do over again, he would preach comfort more often. Dr. William D. Thompson, Associate Professor of Speech and Homiletics at Eastern Baptist Seminary, suggests three aims of preaching: to evangelize, to teach, and to heal. There are numerous listings of the aims of preaching. Surely Thompson's is legitimate so far as it goes. We do indeed preach to win the lost. We must preach to teach or nurture the saved. But we dare not forget that deeply meaningful pastoral kind of preaching which touches people where they hurt and sends them away from church on Sunday whole again. James Stewart has expressed this truth in his own gripping language. Every Sunday morning when it comes ought to find you awed and thrilled by the reflection, God is to be in action today through me for these people. This day may be crucial, this service decisive for someone now ripe for the vision of Jesus. Remember that every soul before you has its own story of need, and that if the gospel of Christ does not meet such need, nothing on earth can. The third word that characterizes the incendiary is Pentecost. The first word was prophet. The second, pastor. Now Pentecost. Touched by the fires of Pentecost, one becomes the more usable in God's hands. A young man was evangelist for a camp meeting. No one was being touched by the Spirit of God. Disturbed, he walked out into the country, came across the tomb of Bishop Hoag. Moved at the thought of this godly man's life, he knelt and prayed and asked earnestly for the salvation of souls. That prayer proved to result in the young evangelist Pentecost. A cloven tongue lighted upon his head. He returned to preach unafraid in the power of the Spirit. Though not yet ordained by human hands, he had now been ordained by the hand of God. From that time, some 30 years ago, there have been converts in every preaching mission he has conducted. Each man called of God must have his own Pentecost. It is imperative. Stanley Jones said, "I came to India with this conviction, and the years have done nothing but verify it. It is this: Pentecost is not a spiritual luxury, it is an utter necessity for human living. The human spirit fails unless the Holy Spirit fills. We are shut up to the alternative, Pentecost or failure." In Thine is the Kingdom, Professor Stewart speaks as forcibly as any writer on this subject. It is a verifiable phenomenon of Christian experience that an individual man laid hold upon by the Spirit of God can have his whole life lifted to a level of spiritual force and efficacy which previously would have seemed quite incredible. And if the Spirit of God can do such mighty works for and in and by one life surrendered to his sway, what a revolutionizing of history might not result from a fully committed church. What are some doors open to us by our individual experiences of Pentecost? Well, for one thing, Pentecost is the key to authority. In our time, there is a great deal of talk about authority because there are so many voices clamoring for attention, each speaking louder than the other. But loud or soft, it is the authentic voice, the honest, unaffected, genuine voice that is heard. An analyst of our time has said that modern man is driven by three urges: the urge to do, activity; the urge to belong, community; the urge to be, authenticity. It is this last urge, authenticity, that concerns us here. For there is a direct relationship between authenticity and authority. This is not the place for a psychological or philosophical discussion of authenticity. It is enough to say that Pentecost cleanses away that crust of pride that haunts us and makes us want to be like someone else, like, for example, some great preacher. God intends us to be ourselves, to be transparent and genuine. There is little authority in preaching until authenticity is initiated. Now, that interior cleansing which brings authenticity leads to wholehearted acceptance of the truth as it is in Jesus and His Word. The pride that had to be cleansed away at our Pentecost had heretofore kept us from acceptance of the truth. We so love to shock or patronize others by a kind of intellectual hesitation. And that very withholding of ourselves from the truth was read like a book by our people. Of course, it might have been that we quite honestly could not believe it all, and that Pentecost was the moment of the gift of faith. I recall vividly driving a woman to the bus stop after an adult education class in theology. She related her experience of Pentecost to me and said, "It was in that great moment she knew definitely that Jesus was who He said He was." That is an exciting day when the fact of the Word made flesh penetrates our very being and we see in a moment of gestalt or insight. We have found the truth and we cannot help but proclaim what we have seen and heard. Because it is so real to us, we speak with a new authority. It is this vision of reality that makes the good news electrifying in its power, shattering in its wonder. It dwarfs all other truths into insignificance. Surely, says Professor Stewart, it is desperately unreal to talk of themes like these in a voice deadened by routine, or in the maddeningly offhanded, impassive manner which is all too familiar. It ought not to be possible to conduct a church service in a way which leaves a stranger with the impression that nothing particular is happening and that no important business is on hand. Rather, for the Spirit-filled minister of the gospel, the conducting of worship and the preaching of the authentic word will participate in that quality of experience known to some who worshiped under the leadership of John Knox, the reformer in Scotland. Of Knox's preaching, the English ambassador Thomas Randolph wrote to England's Secretary of State, Sir William Cecil, that his voice is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continuously blustering in our ears. More than one writer has quoted Robert Louis Stevenson, went to church today and was not greatly depressed. God deliver us from depressing services. God grant us enlivening worship services. Yet, says Roy Pearson, when the preacher looks down from the pulpit, how often he sees a people bearing the semblance of men and women suffering from a mild stomachache. And Donald Bastian reverses the picture and says that the minister looks to the people as if he were suffering from dyspepsia. But God wants to give joy to both pastor and people, and Pentecost supplies joy. Then Pentecost has a direct bearing upon the communication problems of our day. The barrage of words in print and by word of mouth, what the communication theorists call noise, has numbed our senses until it is hard to hear anything at all. But haven't you discovered that the Holy Spirit can cut right through that noise and penetrate the human heart at the point of deepest need? Yes. This is why the spiritually minded Dr. George L. Byrd, professor in the Graduate School of Journalism at Syracuse University, points out that clergy are not getting their message through to the people in their churches because they are not getting it direct from God. Christopher Dawson has rightly observed that the church is a sleeping giant, or perhaps rather it is a giant that has not yet learned to speak. The church is preoccupied with talking to itself on closed circuit and has not yet learned to communicate meaningfully to the wider world. Pentecost nudges us in the direction of clear and simple speech that can be understood by the wider world. Karl Barth was having lunch with journalists Louis Cassels and Carl Henry. He said he had discovered that when he used the simple words and phrases and figures of speech and stories of the Bible, his contemporaries, including his more intellectual contemporaries, seemed to understand better than when he used the more modern concepts of theology. God give us incendiaries who preach with the simplicity, force, and clarity of Jesus of Nazareth. President Stanger, Dean Culver, colleagues in the faculty and in the student body, I enthusiastically accept the call to be a part of this great institution. This is a high and sacred moment for me. My heart beats fast with the thrill of being on this faculty and in the Department of Preaching. And faith welms up within me that God is touching young seminarians by His Spirit and making them, like Wesley before us, holy incendiaries who will go up and down our world spreading the fire of revival.